Thank you, Dustin. You're a good man.
Thank you.
Where's Blake? Hey, let's check the pier first. I was going to try to get over there to you, but it was too late. So check the pier first, okay? What's that? I don't know where to put this. Here we go. All right. We're going to continue in our study in 2 Corinthians today. But before we begin, we got a movie that 542 did. So if you want to take a look at that.
All right, Mr. and Mrs. Phillips, it looks like we've gotten everything in order and all your references have checked out without any problems whatsoever. Looks like we'll get you done today and we can get you out of here in no time. Now I need to get both of your initials and signatures. If you could please initial for me here, 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 and sign here. Here's a pen for you. Very good. Outstanding. Mr. and Mrs. Phillips, congratulations on your new Christian life.
Thanks.
Thank you. Just a few more things we need to go over before you leave. Let me go ahead and give you this to help you get started. Now, we do believe that the Bible is gospel. However, there are a few more rules that we think you need to be familiar with and understand. Please take some time, read this, familiarize yourself with it. You don't want to do anything that's going to make you be in breach of contract of the document you sign. Please understand that there will be a test. Let me give you a little bit more information here. Here you'll find some information like wearing a tie in the Lord's table. Make sure you wear a dress on Sundays, not those pants you have on now. And here's some information about giving to a poor beggar. Make sure you do at least once a month, but not if he smells like liquor. And make sure you invite a friend quarterly. Oh yeah, how many cars do you have?
Two.
Oh, nice. You need to place these on each of your cars. Oh yes, I forgot to give this. Here's your third day CD. Make sure you learn songs 1 and 4 by Sunday. Has anybody told you about our potlucks? No, not potlucks. Okay, well here's some information on our potlucks. You might want to stop by the grocery store on your way home, pick up some tuna and cream of mushroom soup. You know, trust me about that. And also, remember, when you're in line at the potlucks, only take one deviled egg. Okay, I know it's going to be tempting, I know you're going to want to take more, but only take one. You hear me? Okay. You're going to need this. Make sure you put a couple squirts on before you leave the house and you should be good.
It smells like old.
I know, isn't it great? Here are your offering envelopes. This should get you by for a couple of weeks. Make sure you don't get them out of sequence. It just drives the accountant crazy when you do. Man, it's great to have another brother and sister in the family. Amen? 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 Amen?
Amen?
Amen?
No.
Hallelujah.
Mr. and Mrs. Phillips, I just want to thank you again for joining the Association of Eternal Salvation. I think you'll be very glad that you did. I think you'll find your life to be very rewarding.
For over 2,000 years that the church has been around, a lot of things have been added to the concept of what it means to be saved, what it means to actually be a Christian. And you know, I don't know that it's ever gotten as bad as that video, but sometimes with all of the unspoken things that we assume are requirements for Christianity, I'm not so sure we don't send a message that's very similar to that. Sometimes it just seems like Christianity is pretty complicated. A lot of times I think it's that way. I think it's that kind of thing that keeps people from being free enough or brave enough to share about their faith. Oftentimes that's what people will say to me. Well, I can't share with somebody about Christianity. I just don't know enough. What are we talking about when we say that? I mean, what kind of things? Does anybody ever feel like that? Like Christianity is complicated? Feel free. Raise your hand if you'd ever felt like that before. What kind of things seem complicated about Christianity? Anybody brave enough to just shout something out? Church seems complicated. Learning all the verses, the doctrines seem complicated. Learning all the verses. I like that. Anything else? The what? The world is complicated. What was that?
Tithing
gets complicated. The whole thing. I have a percentage. Everybody's with a little abacus trying to figure everything out. Okay, what if we were to find out in reality that Christianity, or maybe more appropriately, the gospel, is actually supposed to be simple? And I mean really simple. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I mean, wouldn't that be an awesome thing? That's going to be the heading for what Paul is addressing in the passage that we're going to look at this morning as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, if you want to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to pick up where we left off. Now, beginning in chapter 10, Paul changed his subject matter and his tone of voice. And now he's dealing full force with A, defending his ministry, and B, taking dead aim at the leaders who've infiltrated the Corinthian church there. And he's going to expose them for what he believes them to be. And we'll get to that this chapter. So in chapter 10, he described how he himself carried out his apostolic authority in contrast to the way the leaders there in Corinth were behaving. Now he's going to deal with a few more specifics about these upstart leaders. So if you're there in chapter 11, let's begin in verse 1. He says, "Oh, that you'd bear with me in a little folly, a little stupidity. And indeed, you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I've betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we haven't preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it." In other words, you put up with it really nicely. You seem to be fine with that. Paul's concerned for the church in Corinth, and he sees himself as a leader in the church. He's got the proper vantage point about what his role is as a leader in the church. He sees himself as one who's been given charge of the master's bride-to-be, of the master's fiancé. And so he's looking out for the master's bride. He's loyal to the master, and he doesn't like the way he's seen the bride flirting around. And so here he gives his overall heading, and he's concerned for the Corinthians that these new leaders are going to be corrupting their minds, corrupting the minds of the Corinthians, to veer them off of the simple message of Christ. Now, the big question is, what is that simplicity that's in Christ? What is that simplicity? What did Paul mean by this? Now, the way we go about answering this is not to not only look at the context in which Paul makes a statement, but also to look at the historical way in which Paul continually presented the message of Christ to the Corinthian church. As for the context, Paul says that he doesn't want to he doesn't want the simplicity that is in Christ to be corrupted in their minds. So what we're definitely dealing with here, by him saying that, we're definitely dealing with the concept of ideas, of teachings, of doctrines. Now, I know that there are a lot of people who will say, you know, doctrine just is not that important. I don't care about doctrine. Doctrine, it doesn't interest me. And I understand somewhat the reaction to that. But in reality, doctrine is important because it affects the way we live. I don't believe our purpose as Christians is to try to find the purest possible doctrine that we can ever have, because that makes Christianity a philosophical exercise. We're never going to get to that. There's plenty of mystery involved in the Christian faith. But Doctrine directly affects how we live, what we prioritize, what our worldview is. And so to that extent, it is important what we understand, what we believe, what we hold to. And what aspect of the Corinthian doctrine is being corrupted to such a degree that it's leading them away from the simplicity of Christ? I think verse 4 gives us a clue. Paul speaks of another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Different from what? I would say different from what Paul had presented to them when he planted that church there in Corinth. We know from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, when Paul ambled into Corinth, to the Corinthian town, what he presented to him, he said he presented to him a very simple message, and that was of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We know that was the simplicity of his message when he first came here. It's very simple stuff about salvation through a hero and sacrificial love, stuff that anybody can understand. But Paul's concerned that the original simple message is being changed. That just like the serpent did to Eve in Genesis 3 when he started questioning her about God. And one of the things that we know that the serpent asked Eve in Genesis 3, you don't have to turn there, but you can look at it some other time. He said, has God really said you can't eat from all the trees of the garden? And what he did was he took God's command that God gave in Genesis 2 and he turned it around, because God said in Genesis 2, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but not of the tree of knowledge. And where God focused on the freedom, you have the freedom to eat of everything here, the serpent turned around and focused on the boundary. Did God really say you can't eat everything here? He got Eve to shift her focus to the boundaries and got Eve to start beginning to feel sorry for herself. It's true, I don't get to eat this. I like this tree. And then she began to rearrange the boundaries to suit her own needs. And we know the rest of the story. Now, I don't know if that's what Paul had in mind when he's talking to the Corinthians by citing this example. I don't know if the Corinthians had left the simple message of loving Jesus to a message that concentrated on all the stuff that they could or they couldn't do. But even if that's not what was happening there, we know that that's a huge problem with the church in the world where we live today. One of the huge problems that we face is that we have focused so much on the boundaries, on what we can or can't do, that we've lost sight of the most important thing being Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't believe we find the simplicity that's in Christ in all the writers that we've attached to Christianity over the many years of the church's existence. The add-ons and the expectations of a Christian subculture. There are ways in which we're supposed to behave to meet those expectations of our Christian subculture that does nothing to draw us into a deeper relationship with the hero who died for us. I believe we've lost the simplicity that's in Christ the moment we make a formula out of this concept where we say it's Jesus plus church attendance equals salvation, or Jesus plus being nice to people and helping old ladies across the street equals salvation, or Jesus plus regular tithing equals salvation. Those kind of formulas make it handy for leaders to control the church and make it handy for leaders to be able to manipulate the church into being something very respectable within the community. But they're a corruption of the simplicity that's in Christ. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas had been put in prison, and it was in Philippi, and they were doing okay. You know, they just started praising the Lord, worshiping God, and God met them there in that prison cell, and suddenly there was this great earthquake, and when the earthquake happened, all the chains fell off the prisoners, and the doors hung open, and the jailer who was in charge of that came in, and he looked around, and he saw all these doors hanging off their hinges. And he was distressed because he realized this was a dereliction of his duty and he was going to face terrible retribution. So he decided he was going to kill himself, and he pulled his sword out, was ready to do himself. And Paul yelled out to him from inside the cell, dude, don't do that, because we're all here. We're all still here. Everything's okay. And the guy looked at Paul and he was absolutely wigged out. He was going, what is it that you have that can cause you to be like this? And he wanted what it was that Paul had. Something about Paul just gripped his heart. And he yelled out to him, what do I have to do to be like you? What do I have to do to be saved? And Paul said, well, first you need to come forward. And then I will lead you through a sinner's prayer. And then do you smoke? Because you'll need to give that up. And how much do you make a year? Because there's a percentage deal that's required here. It sounds ludicrous to put those words in Paul's mouth. And yet, we send that message all the time to people when it comes to that simple question, what do I have to do to be saved? We've got all these writers and all these add-ons. And Paul said, here's what you have to do to be saved, jailer. Believe. Believe on Jesus, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, it's not just believe in Jesus, the historical, oh yeah, I believe he lived, I believe he was around, but believe on him. That is, cast your life on him, surrender to him. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the concept is, you know, recognize him as the Lord of life, as the King. He is the King. We are the subjects. And by doing that, recognizing that, then there will be changes that take place in our lives. He will draw us into harmony with his character. And all of those things will be taking place, but those changes are not a prerequisite to being saved. Those changes are not the things that are required before a person gets saved. As a matter of fact, those are not the gospel. Those changes are not the gospel. It's the simple message that we love him. He loved us and died for us. We in turn love him and follow him, and he will lead from there. That's the message of the gospel. Okay, so then Paul goes on to contrast himself with the leaders there in Corinth. And with the simplicity of Christ as our overall heading, as we look through this, we're going to draw some other observations about the simple message of Jesus from these contrasts here. Start in verse 5. He says, "For I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles," literally the super apostles. He's kind of making fun there. "Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." And we've been wide open in front of you guys. "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Okay, tell us what you really think, Paul. Here Paul, he begins defending himself based on how he's being perceived by the Corinthians as a public speaker, as an orator. And what we take from this passage is, the lesson we learn from this is that the simplicity of Christ is not a commercial enterprise. In the ancient Greek culture, the orators, the public speakers, were highly prized. I mean, they were very important people. They were influential in all aspects of life, from government to entertainment. A good public speaker could command a really high fee, and he was usually sponsored by either a political group or a guild, or maybe just a very wealthy patron would sponsor an orator. So orators and public speakers wielded a great deal of influence within the Greek culture of that time. Someone who wasn't very talented at speaking, somebody who wasn't, you know, didn't carry the same kind of oratory skills, because he just lacked all the polish to be able to do it, was someone who wasn't going to be charging those kind of fees. He wasn't going to be commanding any kind of salary from that whatsoever. Paul's defense of himself seems to indicate that the Corinthians had begun to wholly use the standards of the culture of that day to measure the worth of a minister of the gospel. They were saying, well, you know, Paul, he's not that great of a public speaker. He kind of mumbles when he talks. His shoulders stoop a little bit. He just, you know, and he doesn't charge us anything. So obviously he's not anybody that we really should be paying attention to, because he himself recognizes he's not that good. And Paul is pleading with them to think about this, that the gospel, the simplicity of Christ in our lives, is not a commercial enterprise. It doesn't require a slick presentation or attractive spokespersons or any kind of fee whatsoever. It's not intended for profit. And he points out, was I nuts to show you how much I loved you by not taking any money from you, by keeping money out of it altogether? And he brings up the Macedonians again. And if you were here before, you remember the Macedonians. I mean, there was a great rivalry between the Greeks to the south and the Macedonians to the north. And, you know, they all each felt superior to the other. So again, Paul brings up the Macedonians. They're the ones who were actually footing the bill for me. You know, and I'm sure this is a bit of a barb, because he mentioned before how they were strapped for cash, and yet here they are supplying for Paul while he is ministering among the very affluent and wealthy Greeks in Corinth. By saying these things, he's obviously contrasting himself with the leaders who are there in Corinth, who obviously are taking a good deal of money from them. And Paul doesn't pull any punches when he calls them false apostles, deceitful workers, ministers of Satan. I mean, he's just right up front in what he really thinks about them. The fact that they're attractive and they're well-spoken doesn't mean anything to him. Satan, you know, Paul says Satan pulls that kind of disguise all the time. Satan doesn't go around announcing himself. Satan didn't come up to us saying, you know, hey, I'm Satan. I'm here to destroy you. I'll be working to tempt you in every area, so be on the lookout. He never does that kind of stuff. Satan comes as our own voice oftentimes, whispering into our ear, making us think that it's coming from our own heads, our own thoughts. Paul says it's no big thing for these guys to be doing the same things. But their interest in outward appearance and money-making indicates that their purpose is commercial from Paul's perspective. And this money-making thing for them becomes an issue for Paul to where he identifies them as being false because of it. There's no way around it. That's what he's saying in the context, what the whole thing is about. He's pointing out that these guys are taking a fee, commanding this, turning it into a commercial enterprise, and right on the heels of that says, yeah, and that should tell you, these guys are false prophets, false apostles, ministers of Satan. What are you doing listening to them? It's interesting that in the Didache is like one of the oldest church documents that we have. It's not part of the canonized Bible, but it was a letter written. It's traditionally called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. And most conservative dates put it way back in history. Could have been circulating around the time that Paul is even writing this letter. And it was kind of a startup guide for young churches, kind of going over all the things that they needed to know, especially rural churches that were starting, how they were to conduct certain aspects of Christian life, what things were important and prioritized. And part of it was, how are you going to spot, you know, true from false leaders? And look what it says. Let me just read to you from Chrisop Lake's translation from it in chapter 11. It says, "And concerning apostles and prophets, act thus according to the ordinance of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. But let him not stay more than one day, or if need be a second as well. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when the apostle goes forth, let him accept nothing but bread till he reach his night's lodging, till he gets to his next destination. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet." Later on, it says, "And no prophet who orders a meal in the Spirit." In other words, who by the Spirit saying, the Lord's telling us we need to have a meal here, a family meal, a community meal. "No prophet who orders a meal in the Spirit shall not eat of it. Otherwise, he's a false prophet." If he orders this meal, he's not going to be eating of it. "But whosoever shall say of the Spirit, give me money or something else, you shall not listen to him. But if he tell you to give on behalf of others in want, let no one judge him." So if he's asking for money for himself, they told them in this ancient church document, if he's asking for money for himself, get rid of it. What do we got up there? Got a different scripture up there. All right. Well, anyway, he was saying that, you know, if he's asking money for himself, if he's trying to take money to his own purse, he's a false prophet. And that was a means by which they were to determine what was going on there in the lives of the churches there. That was a means by whether or not they were going to discern whether this person was there by the command of God or whether he was there as a commercial enterprise. I mean, you know, the message of Christ is not a commercial enterprise. And the moment we determine to package it and sell it and profit from it by the world's standards, we're leaving off the simplicity that's in Christ, as far as I'm concerned anyway. Okay, here he goes on, verse 16. I think we're up there already. Well, no, we're not. I'm confused. All right, verse 16. He says, "I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I might boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I'll also boast." In other words, these guys are all doing this. I'm going to do it too. "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise." Another little barb there. "For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I'm bold also." All right, Paul is saying that since these other leaders are, you know, they're going on about themselves, they're bragging and boasting all the time, I'm going to act stupid like them. I'm going to do it too, since you guys seem to enjoy that kind of stuff. And he makes these statements about what they're putting up with here in verse 20. And by way of contrast, again, we get some insight into what it means to see the simplicity of Christ manifested within a ministry. And he says they're fine with it if someone brings them into bondage. And we observe that simplicity in Christ brings freedom, not bondage. Now, these are things that we need to pay attention to, because all of us hear messages. You hear a message here, we hear messages all over the place. And all of us as individual believers, we've got to pay attention to what it is that we listen to, what it is that we're hearing. And the message that we hear, does it encourage us to be ourselves, to come to Christ openly and freely and submit to his leading in our lives? Or does it load us down with a lot of regulations and condemnation? I mean, you know, the big fear in so many churches with so many leaders is, oh, well, if we don't put in some rules, if we don't regulate this thing, it's anything goes and everything's going to fall apart. But when we look at this, what is the message that we're hearing? What do we take from it? Is it conviction by the Spirit or is it condemnation? Well, how can you tell the difference, Rob? Well, that is a good question. How do you tell the difference between conviction of the heart and condemnation that comes? Here's what I use, and you can see if that helps or not. But for me, if it's conviction by the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is convicting me about some aspect or area of my life that I'm not submitted to him and is problematic from his perspective, it always comes with a sense of hope. I always have a sense that, you know what, that's right. I shouldn't be doing that. I can live better than that. I can live in a way that demonstrates my love for God better than that. I can do better than that. It always comes with this sense of hope behind it. Condemnation on the other side comes in saying, boy, you are screwed up. And you are such a mess and an embarrassment to everybody, including God. And you should feel pretty guilty about that. That should hang over your head all the time. And you should worry as much as possible. That is not conviction. That's condemnation. That's what our enemy uses. That's that voice, because he's called the accuser of the brethren. That's that voice that stands before the throne that says, Rob's no good, God. Get rid of him. He's terrible. He's the worst Christian out there. Have you seen what kind of a Christian he is? But the voice of the Spirit, the voice of my Savior, the voice of the hero comes back saying, no, he's mine. He's mine. I've covered him. I've covered his sins. He belongs to me. I'll lead him. And that's the difference. That's how you see the distinction between conviction and condemnation. When the Lord first burst in on my understanding with the knowledge of his grace, when I had an experience that enlightened for me the reality that God loves me for who I am, not who I'm meant to be, for who I am presently, I couldn't stop crying. I mean, it was years ago, but I mean, when that happened to me, I spent days just crying. I can't even explain it all now. But it was just that sense of relief that I didn't have to put on a show for God. I didn't have to be anything but the mess that I am for him to love me, for him to receive me, for him to hear me and draw me in. And that was so freeing in my life. To realize that, to realize I didn't have to put on a show for him. I am who I am, and I want to be who he wants me to be, but I am solid and secure in the knowledge that he loves me where I am right now. That is so freeing, and that was so freeing to me that it was life-changing. It was life-altering. It drew me into wanting to please him. It made incredible changes in my life, not based on the fact that I was herded into it or forced into it or brought into bondage because of it, but I freely went into that because that's what I wanted. I want to return that same kind of love that was shown to me. The gospel isn't designed to try to hedge us in, to keep the old man in check and keep him caged up until Jesus gets back, to make us really, really nice people. To make us nice people? Do we honestly think that that's what Jesus endured the agony and the blood of Calvary for, so that we'd be nice? That's insanity. The simplicity of the cross, the simplicity and the reality of his great love for us does not hedge us in and turn us into robots. It frees us into becoming who he meant for us to be. Calm down, Rob. I will. I promise you I will. Paul says to the Corinthians are cool with it if someone devours them and takes from them. This is exactly what he corrected earlier, this whole commercial enterprise of Christianity. And then he goes on to say that they put up with it if a leader exalts himself. And we observe here that simplicity in Christ is all about Christ and not men's accomplishments. What did Paul mean when he talked about these guys exalting themselves? We look at the Greek culture of that day, and we know that public speakers and orators were given celebrity status, the way that we would exalt an entertainer of our day and age. You know, they're stars. And that's the thing I believe he's getting at, where leaders begin to lift themselves up, draw attention to themselves, as opposed to glorifying Christ. Now, this is my personal hang-up, so just take it for that. People have warned me, and I take it. I want to be corrected, and people have warned me that I've got to be cautious about how I present some of these things. But honestly, I just can't understand it. When a guy goes out and names a ministry after himself, you know, John Doe Ministry Incorporated, that confuses me because I don't know who's being exalted there. I'll go to websites and web pages of churches, and I'll see the pastor's face on every stinking page through the whole thing, you know, including the children's ministry, which you know he has nothing to do with. Now, here's the thing. I just want to know who's being exalted. And I don't know the individuals involved in this. I can't judge their hearts. I mean, they may be very sincere. And so the last thing in the world I want to do is be guilty of judging, another man's servant. They stand or fall before Jesus, not me. So I'm just telling you what I'm observing, though, and the things that kind of bother me when I look at it. I mean, we have to be careful that in maintaining the simplicity of Christ, we don't ever exalt a human agent of the gospel. That's... You know, the whole thing is we're betrothed to Christ. We, as the bride of Christ, we're engaged. We're betrothed to him. We belong to him. And, you know, in the ancient culture, when they were using that terminology, it was every bit as binding a contract. It wasn't like an engagement now where, you know, you get a few months into it and think, I'm done with this. I'm quitting. I'm going to go off somewhere else. It was a binding contract in that. I mean, we belong to him. We can't be flirting around with the hired help. We can't be flirting around with the other servants. And that's who the leaders are. They're just people that are there that are looking after, feeding, taking care of, making sure that needs are met for the bride until the king comes for the marriage. And we as the church have to be so careful that we don't begin to substitute a tangible substitute. Substitute a tangible identity as a source of our adoration and love for the king who we haven't seen yet. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying there? You know, sometimes people will accuse me of being, you know, a little bit over zealous in you know, not wanting to be complimented or whatever, and I probably am. I mean, I'm subject to extremes all over the place, but I want you to know my honest desire is that we never, as a fellowship, we never get to that place where we're exalting a human agent somewhere along the way and robbing glory from the king, because it's so important that it all goes to him. It's so important for us as the church to exalt and to love him above all other things, that he alone, I mean, alone commands our loyalty. Not any human leader, not any organization, not any movement, but Jesus, Jesus. And then Paul says that they put up with it if someone slaps him in the face. Now, this could be figurative, but given the cultural climate of the day, it could even be literal. And we observe that simplicity in Christ is healing and not abusive. And I've said it before, church can be such a dangerous place. I mean, we place so much hope and trust in a community and leaders specifically, and so many times we get betrayed in our trust. When we walk in the simplicity of Christ, we're going to see healing take place. Healing take place in our lives. Healing take place in our ability to develop and maintain relationship. Healing in our identities. We're not going to live out of a fear of correction or retribution from a leader or a church group as a whole. And again, you know, my concern is that I don't want it to sound like I'm antagonistic towards anybody else or anything, you know, because obviously God has his church and there are a lot of places. I know that I'm just familiar with what I'm familiar with. I mean, you know, I suffered for years under an abusive church structure. And I can think of few things in this life that have affected me as deeply as that. And the thing is, you know, there's no way in the world we could ever say that churches, that church groups that function with an abusive structure in place started out with that premise. I mean, I can't imagine any group of people got together thinking, you know what, let's plant a church and let's damage as many people as possible. You know, that sounds like fun. Let's do that. Nobody does that. No, things never start out that way, but over time, through a variety of issues, maybe through a concern of for holiness, or maybe through the insecurities of a specific leader, practices develop and groupthink develops, and it begins to dominate a community, and before you know it, church becomes a dangerous place for people to be involved. And the simplicity in Christ moves differently from that. It recognizes that this is Christ's church. This is Jesus's church. It's his. It's not the leader's church. It's not the people's church. They are the church. And it provides a safe place. A community that is going to function in the simplicity of Christ is going to be providing a safe place for individuals to be able to grow and follow the Lord according to their own needs and according to the Spirit's leading. It doesn't just say anything goes. It doesn't just say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters anymore. But it doesn't control through intimidation. It encourages growth through healing, growth through the healing of relationships, growth through the healing of a heart, growth through the healing of identity even. Relying on that simple trust that Christ is in control. He's well able to mold the church without our interference. You know, we make great statements of faith all the time, but we live as practical agnostics because we so rarely ever trust that Jesus can handle this on his own. How many times do we run around just scared to death the church is going to fall apart because something is happening, because so-and-so has done this, instead of having a quiet confidence that Jesus is well able to take care of his church and lead it and guide it. And sometimes correction has to take place, but always in the context of love and encouragement and hope, never with this sense of fear or intimidation. Got 10 minutes. How fast can I read? Can I finish up the chapter? Would that be cool? Would you guys mind doing that? Are you bored? You got to go? If you got to go, you can go. I don't care, but I do. I'll cry in my pillow at night. But all right, let's pick up here, verse 22. Paul's going on. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Yep, here too. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors more abundant, and listen to this resume. In labors more abundant, in stripes, that is beatings, you know, whippings above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, the 39 cane beatings of the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He's talking about getting hit with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, listen to this, in journeys often, in perils in the waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artius the king was guarding the city, Damascenes, with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped from his hands. All right, we finished out the chapter here. These last few verses will lead into what he's going to be saying next. But that's a lot of reading. But Paul is ultimately setting up the greatest contrast thus far in showing his own credentials. He says these guys think they're a super apostles. They claim great heritage and pedigree and all of that. But I got that and more. He says, I'm a Jew. I'm part of Abraham's inheritance. But I've also lived out the reality of my loyalty to Christ. And he gives this amazing rundown of what it meant for Paul to be a Christ follower. And we observe that simplicity in Christ is represented in sacrificial service and weakness of the flesh. Far from being the guy on top, the one that gets favor from everybody, Paul faced nothing but trouble along the way in this spiritual journey. And the super apostles would have thought that Paul was nuts at this point. They would say, you know, how can you expect anyone to listen to you if you're not rich? I mean, how can you convince anybody about Christianity if you're not just a triumphant overcomer and controlling all the circumstances by your faith? But Paul's example reveals that Christ is demonstrated by self-sacrifice and serving and being concerned for others. How could he possibly be okay with all of these hardships and these concerns that he had? He tells us in a different gospel, a different writing, a different letter in Galatians chapter 2. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. How could he be satisfied with this life of self-sacrifice and struggle? Because it put him in a place of laying down his own will and seeing the reality of Jesus demonstrated through his life. And Jesus told us, this is how it's going to be. In order to find your life, you're going to have to lose it. In order to find life and that satisfaction you're looking for, you're going to have to give up on living this life for yourself. You have to stop chasing your own comfort and will and follow his will. And in doing so, Christ makes himself manifest through us. And it's wonderful because it's when that happens, it makes a difference in the world. The simplicity that's in Christ isn't manifested through great powerful personalities or great wealth or a trouble-free existence. That's the world's ideal of what would make a person blessed or what would make a difference in the world. The simple reality that Christ is our hope is revealed when we're weak in ourselves, when we don't have the strength of our own ability, when trouble surrounds us and our will is surrendered and his will is accomplished. That's when Christ is made manifest in us. That's why Paul said, I'd rather boast about my weakness, because that's when he's revealed. That's the stuff that makes a difference in the world. In the aftermath of the bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma City, Joni Erickson Tada, who is a paraplegic, she's been a paraplegic, well, since I've been cognizant of things. She's a Christian. And in an accident, in a freak accident, she lost the use of all of her limbs. But all through her life, she's determined to demonstrate the reality of Jesus at work in her life, to demonstrate the grace of God. She's been a public speaker and a writer and an artist. It's been amazing what God has been able to do through her. And she was asked to come and speak with the people at the Oklahoma City Federal Center that got bombed years ago. Remember that back in the 90s, early 90s? And so when she went there, she said, upon arrival, I had to go to the American Red Cross Center to be cleared and credentialed. And I'll never forget wheeling into that low, flat red brick building. There were people sitting in chairs and tables, stacking forms and putting out donuts and coffee. And across the large room was a tall, officious-looking woman in a white lab coat. And when she saw me wheel through the door, she quickly turned around with her clipboard, put down her glasses, and said, oh my, are we glad to see you here? That sparked my curiosity, and I said, why? And she responded, when people walk up to your wheelchair and see you handle your personal crisis with that smile of yours, it speaks volumes to them. It assures them that they can handle their crisis too. We need people like you in here. Please help us to go out and find more individuals like you who can assist us. You see, it's when life is hard, and it's when life is difficult to understand, that strong people, the ones who have it all together, have very little to offer. Because all they can do is say, gosh, I hope it gets better for you, and go about their perfect lives. But those who've learned to lay down their own lives, their own plans, and see God's purposes in all things have something to offer and can make a difference in this world. And we as his church, through the simplicity of Christ, want to be able to make a difference, not to just to benefit ourselves or exalt ourselves. We want to be where the reality of Jesus and the hope that we have in him can be demonstrated through all that we are. Does that sound like a plan? All right, cool. Well, if you will, stand up with me and let's see if I can get Riley to come on up here.